Saturday as well. We have four core value classes, or classes that we offer here, teaching our core values, and upcoming, our Pastor John Aldax, who's preaching today, is teaching 301, which is called Designed to Serve, and that's Saturday at 9 o'clock. So you could actually hit the breakfast men, 7:30, and then go right into the 301 class starting at 9 o'clock. That's from 9 to noon. And again, it's called 301 Designed to Serve. It's really about using our talents and our gifts that God has uniquely given each one of us to be one complete body to serve and love one another. So there's information in your bulletin. Fill that out if you're interested in showing up. 301, 9 o'clock coming up this Saturday. Also, I can't believe, man, this year is going by so quick. But we are ready for our annual Navajo Shonto fundraiser for our youth mission trip. Thank you. Yeah. So anyway, it's a great time. We put over 200 people in the building, and we have the kids make handmade, fresh Navajo tacos. If you've ever had them, you know they are amazing. They're basically these fry bread tostadas where we get to make them. We do. It's $5 all you can eat. We have a raffle with a bunch of prizes from our very generous local business owners. And if you're interested in donating something for our raffle, you can see me at the table back there. Also, one of the unique ways that we have kind of expanded our raffle is we've had people put together gift baskets. And so I've got a couple examples back there. There's a movie gift basket. There's also an art gift basket. And you can just put something together with stuff you have or stuff that you'd like to donate. And we'll raffle off those baskets as well. So that's coming up Friday, March 21st from 6 to 8:30 p.m. And I'll have tickets back there. You do need to buy tickets. Kids 5 and under are free, but $5 for everybody else, all you can eat. We're also going to do an ice cream dessert bar this year, so that should be fun. And this evening, we have a family prayer meeting in the Vanek House, which is this the little house out here, which houses our coffee and donuts in the morning. They meet from 5:15 to 6:15, and they're going to be praying, and we always can use prayer. So if you want to join them for that, that would be great. Also, if you have a junior high student, 9 o'clock is when we run our junior high Sunday school every week. So it is in the back and up the stairs. They have an awesome room back there. If you have a junior high student and they are here this morning, you can go ahead and send them back there upstairs. We also have Miss Hillary over here for our amazing Sunday school, and we'll go ahead and dismiss our kids for that as well. Everybody else, why don't you get up and say good morning to the person next to you?
All right, find a seat. Good morning. Look at you. You're the ones that remember to set your clocks. I'm so proud of you. I hate this time change. I don't mind getting the extra hour of sleep in the fall, but this one, no, not so much. Hey, you know, as Corbin mentioned, it is time for our tacos and tambourine special fundraiser dinner to help the high school group raise their, some money for their trip to the Navajo this summer. And one of the most lucrative parts of that evening is actually the raffle and the silent auction. And you know, I was just out at the reservation about a week and a half ago, and I found something out there that I'm going to put in the silent auction. It's a very special silent auction item that you men are especially going to want to have. Whoops, what happened? There it goes. You can see TV off, wife, selective hearing for men. Now, that could explain some of the headstones that I've seen in the cemeteries around the country. You know, like the top one, let me show you the old school way to do it. Or, don't worry, I can do two things at once. Or, hey, it looks sturdy enough to me. Now, my favorites are on the lower one. Like this one, don't worry, I've done this a million times. Or, yes, I know what I'm doing. But my favorite, all-time favorite, is this one. What's the worst that can happen? I guess he found out. All right, we're going to dive into the book of Acts, chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would clear the cobwebs from our minds because of an hour less sleep and the time change and sometimes the disorientation that can cause. So I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you want to say to us from your word this morning. Amen. In the first five chapters of the book of Acts that we've been studying for the last few weeks, we've seen the church explode, literally. The number of followers of Christ has grown from the low hundreds into the thousands in a very short period of time. And that trend continues in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. However, the church's rapid growth is not without growing pains. And an issue arises here in chapter 6 that literally threatens the future of the church. And I believe it contains some valuable lessons for us on church life. And so I want to read it together. And if you don't have your Bible, you can open your Bible to Acts 6. If you don't, I printed it in your notes. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this text is describing the church in the very early stages of its existence. And they were growing like weeds when an internal conflict came up around culture and ethnic issues. At this point in the church's history, the only church that existed was the Jerusalem church. And all the people that were part of it were from a Jewish background who had become Christians. But that's where most of the commonalities ended. The Jerusalem church was actually made up of two basic major groups, the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. And the Hebraic Jews were native to Palestine. Their native language was Aramaic, and they were used to worshiping in Hebrew. They were right in that vicinity. That was their hometown. They were locals. But intermixed with them were the Grecian Jews. And these were people who were part of the Jewish dispersion. And they came from all over the Mediterranean area. And their common language was Greek. And they probably were from synagogues that worshipped in Greek. So you remember, this is where this all started, and how this began to be fashioned was on the day of Pentecost. There was a great number of people from all over the region. Remember, Acts 2 lists people from 16 different languages and regions that were all gathered there together. And from reading the first six chapters of Acts, It doesn't seem like very many of them went back home after Pentecost. And so the church was born, and it just kept multiplying with very few people returning home until persecution breaks out later in chapter 8. Now, they're all part of this big melting pot called the church, and the Grecian Jewish Christians were complaining that their widows were being neglected and that the Hebraic Christian widows were being given preferential treatment. This was an important part of the Jewish faith. A good part of the Mosaic Law contained instructions about to the community about caring for their responsibility to care for the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the strangers in their land. All people who lacked the normal social network or support structures to help them in their times of need. In fact, the Old Testament book of Ruth is an entire book about two widows who returned to Israel and how they were provided for under Jewish law and customs. Widows and orphans at that time were the most vulnerable people in that day because community and family structures or these family networks were the safety net of that society. They were the social security and welfare systems of that day, if you will. So this is a very important issue for them that comes up. And, one of the factors, there was a distance factor that contributed to this because a lot of the people, who came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost stayed. And, there was some exciting things going on. They became part of the church, and it was growing, and it was full of excitement and a lot going on. But because of the distance between them and their extended family, they didn't have the support structures that would ordinarily care for the widows. Another factor was that, coming out of Judaism and becoming a Christian, when they did that, a lot of the supportive family ties would have been cut off. So this new Christian family, the church, became the social network for the locals, the Hebraic Christians especially. But the Hellenistic Christian widows seemed were falling through the cracks and were not being cared for properly. And that was a big issue in and of itself. But that issue was compounded, I think, by the fact that the church was growing at an unbelievable rate. And it threatened to kill the church right there in its infancy. Now, we look back, over 2,000 years of church history, and we tend to think that the spread of Christianity was just, a slam dunk. But as Rodney Stark says in The Rise of Christianity, several modern writers have warned against analyzing the rise of Christianity as though it were inevitable. It really wasn't. Since we know that indeed the tiny and obscure Jesus movement managed over the course of several centuries to dominate Western civilization, our historical perceptions suffer from overconfidence. In fact, the rise of Christianity was long and perilous. There were many crisis points when different outcomes could easily have followed. And this issue here in Acts 6, I think, is one of those crisis points. And Stark's point is that the single most important factor to the spread of Christianity was the theology of Christian charity that translated into caring for those who were at risk, like the sick, the poor, the widows, and the orphans. So what can this teach us, in terms of what we should expect from the church? Remember, this is the very first church. And remember, many of these people, if not most of these people, were actually eyewitnesses to Jesus. They had seen and heard the buzz going around Jerusalem. It wasn't that far in the past. Many of these people, if not all, were actually there on the day of Pentecost, and that's when they became believers in Christ, followers of Christ, and part of the church. This is the golden age of the church. And they're fighting. They're fighting about a cultural thing and possibly even an organizational problem because the church was growing so fast. Regardless of the trigger, there were some very deep personal and ethnic issues involved here. You know, we expect the church to be this otherworldly, multicultural melting pot. Read the description of the church in heaven in Revelation 7:9, where it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." When we read that description, we expect that the church is going to be made up of a lot of different people, and sometimes very different people. And the Apostle Paul reiterated that idea by saying that the church is made up of, you know, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slaves and masters, and that we're all on an equal footing with one another now before God because of Christ. That's all good. But many of those differences foster misunderstanding and tension. And as one writer warned, there will be fault lines and potential difficulties that could cause significant divisions within the church, and we have to be aware of that and be prepared to deal with it. Some of you, like me, have had some pretty ugly church experiences. I know for my part, the best cussings I've ever received have been from church members when I was their pastor. But one of the lessons that I think we can learn here is that we have to be realistic about our expectations. There is no such thing as a perfect church, not even this very first church that really had the best of the best of the best. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a church without conflict, just like there are no perfect organizations or perfect families. In fact, someone has once said that if it weren't for dysfunctional families, we'd have no families at all. And it's no different with the church. So we have to be realistic and have realistic expectations about the church. Otherwise, we can become disillusioned and confused and may even drop out of the church altogether. On the other hand, we need to be careful not to develop not to become cynical and develop a critical spirit that keeps people at arm's length and then keeps us on the sidelines to just watch instead of getting involved. And another wise man once said that there's two things you don't want to see. One is how sausage is made, and the other is the inner workings of a church. Being part of a church means that you're going to see a lot of sausage. Because church can be messy, because it's full of people like you and me too. The church can be messy because we're messy. And it's important to look at the church not just from the human perspective with all its messiness, but from God's perspective. You know, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." You know, we need to have realistic expectations that are informed by Jesus' perspective. I will build my church. This is his church. And he will not allow anything, including our messiness, to interfere with that. So we're to expect messiness. But how can we work through the messiness and promote the health of the church and advance the cause of Christ? In this particular situation, the apostles, the leaders of the church, evaluated the situation and said, you know, this is a critical issue. So they looked at the issue and they developed three priorities. The first priority was the ministry of the word and prayer, verse 4. They said, we're called to very specific things, and we cannot allow ourselves to be distracted from those things. Remember, at that point in history, God was still writing the Bible. We didn't have a complete Bible yet. We only had the Old Testament. And God's story was taking a dramatic turn at that time. And the apostles were God's instruments through which he was writing that story. So it was very important that they stayed on task and didn't allow themselves to wear a dozen different hats. They understood very wisely that being distracted by the tyranny of the urgent, you know, all the stuff that is important, but ultimately not ultimately important to what they had been called to, that it was imperative for them to stay focused on what God was unfolding. So their second priority. Their first priority is that, you know, they look at things and they say, okay, we need to remain in the ministry of the word and prayer. But the second priority, because this was important, was to address this potentially divisive ethnic cultural issue by appointing 7 Grecian Christians. It's interesting here that the names of all 7 men are Greek names. Now, there's some disagreement about whether or not that means that they were actually Hellenistic Christians, but I think they probably were. Now, can you imagine what that must have meant to the Grecian Christians who, from the sound of their complaint in verse 1, must have felt like, you know, the red-headed stepchildren compared to the Hebraic Christians? They were so wise in the way they handled it, because the way the apostles handled the issue pulled the church together rather than allowing the rift to widen. About a week and a half ago, I did my winter visit to the Navajo, and, you know, made my rounds to all the people that I usually work with and am acquainted with. And at the end of the trip, we also had a missions door required attendance meeting by all missions door missionaries, which would be me, down in Phoenix, which that was the good part of the trip because it was 80 degrees down there. It wasn't cold. And while we're down there, I'm considered part of the native team, and I work with 3 of the guys on the team are Navajo. They were born and raised on the reservation, and there's a couple of us, you know, token Anglos in the crowd. And the leader of the team, Ben Yazzie, was kind of leading our report to the board. And there was a strip of tape down the middle of the front part of the room where that covering up the extension cord. And as he was introducing Clint, one of the other Anglo guy, who worked very closely with him, he says he had Clint stand on one side of the line, and then he stood on the other side of the line. And he says, now, you know, we're all speaking English, we're all American, but we come from very different cultures. And I'll vouch for that. The Navajo culture is the most difficult culture I've run into to try to figure out and understand. And he says, but the problem is that most of you, most of us, teams and missionaries and stuff that go down there, they say to Ben, come over here on this side of this cultural divide and work with me out of your paradigm. And he says, when the mission appointed Clint to come and work with him, an Anglo, an outsider, he told Clint, that's not going to work. It's not going to work that way. He says, instead of me coming to your side of that cultural line, you come over here and you spend some time learning the language and learning the culture, and then we'll work together from our paradigm. I think that's what they're doing here by appointing these Grecians. I mean, who can better care for Grecian widows than Grecians? Who can better reach Navajo people than Navajo? It certainly isn't me. And so a very wise move. And in making that move, they pulled the church together instead of allowing the rift to widen. Their third priority, because it was an issue, was to make sure that the widows were properly cared for. Because this was a valid and a very important issue. So they decided that, you know, they'd delegate this task to others, that they would stay focused on their particular calling, and so they appoint these 7 men to oversee the care of the widows. This is, I think, important because this may be the origin or the baby steps of what many churches call deacons. Now, the noun for deacon, diakonos, is not used in this passage, but several closely related words are. In verses 1 and 4, the word diakonia is used. This simply means ministry or service. In your NIV, in verse 1, it's translated distribution. This is use of the people who serve under the oversight of others. And then in verse 2, we see the other word, diakoneo, means to be a servant. These are the people distributing the food, and they were the servants. They were the diakoneo. I think the closest idea to what we could relate to is that we have a restaurant, a diakonia, and the wait staff is the diakoneo. They're the ones that actually wait the tables. We have the tables, we have the food, we have all that there, the ministry, and then there's the wait staff that actually do the work. That's kind of the idea here. The point is this, that all the forms of this word mean to serve. They mean pretty much the same thing and are often used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. The service or the ministry, the diakonia, in verse 1, was distributing food to the widows. In verse 4, the ministry, the diakonia, was prayer and teaching God's word by the apostles. So you have the same thing going on there. Many churches like ours have what are called deacon boards. Is that what the church is forming here? I don't think so. First, it's simply describing something that this church did in response to a valid need that was causing division. They're not prescribing something for everybody else to follow. Secondly, the deacons throughout the New Testament, I've come to believe, are simply men or women who serve the church in some official capacity. They're not a board. I don't see that throughout the scriptures, but they're anyone who serves in official capacity, serves the church in an official capacity. And so they fall under all the requirements and the character traits and that of servers, people who would do that. In this passage, you see a picture developing in this brand new growing church that I think is born throughout the New Testament. And it's this: ministry or service is for everyone in the church, not just a few. Everyone is to be involved in service, to be involved in ministry. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he then sent the Holy Spirit who created and filled the body of Christ, all the believers that were there on the day of Pentecost. And even today, the Holy Spirit fills his people and gives them gifts to use for the building up of the body of Christ. And Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers to equip his people for works of service." Would anyone care to guess what the word for service there is? If you guess diakonia, you're right. And what is God's intended outcome of that service? Well, he continues, "So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ," so that the church, we and the church, would become everything that God wants us to be. God's design for the church is for every believer to use their gifts for the common good and the glory of God. When that happens, we grow as individuals, the church is built up and encouraged, God is glorified, and we become the light of the world that we're supposed to be. I think a great example of this is Eric Little. Most of you are probably familiar with him. He was born in China to Scottish parents who were serving there as missionaries. And he always had a strong sense that God was going to have him return back to China after college as a missionary also. But Little was also a very fast runner. In fact, he became known as the Flying Scotsman because of his speed. And he was set to compete in the 1924 Olympics in Paris in the 100-meter sprint, which was his specialty. It was his best event, and it was probably considered, a lock. He was the favorite to win that event. But because it was scheduled on Sunday, he refused to run. And he even withdrew from all events that he was scheduled to run, like the couple of relays that he was supposed to run in, because they were to run on Sunday, which he understood to be the Sabbath, and he refused to break the Sabbath. So instead of running those other races, especially the 100, where it was his strength, it was his best event, instead he ran the 400. And prior to the race, somebody, and it's questionable who it was, but somebody slipped him a piece of paper that had the quotation from 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And he gripped that quote, that piece of paper with that quotation on it, as he ran the 400 meter. He didn't know that you were supposed to kind of take your time part of this thing. He ran the whole thing like it was a sprint. And, you know, the opposition's coaches thought he would suck a valve and die right there. He'd never make it, but he made it, and he actually won the gold and set a new record for the gold for the men's 400. Now, here's the thing. His running successes gave him a platform from which he shared his faith and shared the gospel repeatedly. And standing firm on his convictions gave him credibility that I think few have even today. One of the best lines, I think, in the movie about him, Chariots of Fire, is, God made me for a purpose. He knew he was supposed to go back, that God wanted him to go back as a missionary to China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So he used his gift of speed, which you'll never see on a spiritual gifts inventory, by the way, but he used his gift of speed to glorify God and advance the message of Jesus. See, God's design for the church is for every believer to use their gifts, whatever they are, for the common good and the glory of God. And when that happens, we grow as individuals, the church is built up and encouraged, God is glorified, and we become the light of the world that we're supposed to be. Ministry isn't reserved for an elite professional few. Everyone is to be involved in ministry. I have my particular calling and skill set, and that's what God wants me to spend my life doing, but so do you. God has given every one of you gifts that you use in your particular vocation every day, but it's not limited to just your vocation. Gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit are not limited to ministry within the walls of the church, of this building. I'm pretty sure that the widows didn't go down to the church to pick up their daily supply of food because there were no church buildings at that time yet. All of that activity of ministering to the widows happened apart from the place where the church gathered. And we don't have time to go into it, all of the things that we could go into about our gifts and all that. That is the essence of the class that's coming up on Saturday, designed to serve what we used to call our 301 class. It'll be Saturday from 9 to noon. So if you haven't, sign up for it, and we'll talk more about that. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 16, Paul continues, "Then when we do that, we will no longer be infants. We together, collectively, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and the deceitful scheming." So knowing the scriptures and how to apply them to everyday life and issues is not just the job of the pastors. It's our job to teach, and it's your job to learn and apply what you learn. Instead of being tossed around by every new trend and slick speaking person speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is its head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As I said in the past, Christianity is not an individual sport. It's very much a team endeavor with all of us participating. And here's the thing. The church is disabled to the degree to which you sit on the sidelines or to the degree to which you come to church as a consumer instead of a participant. And there's a very old statistic that has yet to be proven incorrect. 20% of the people in any given church do 80% of the work. 20% of the people give 80% of the money. That's why so many churches are not known for being of any value in their communities, why so many church workers, you know, volunteers get burned out and drop out, why so many churches struggle to survive financially instead of budgeting aggressively to expand their ministry and their influence outside the church walls. Now, we use the word volunteer with respect to much that we do as a church, and that's okay. But biblically speaking, if you're a Christian, you don't volunteer. You are Christ's servant. The question is, are you doing that? You know, Jesus didn't ask for volunteers. He says he gave apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers, and all of you to the church so that it would grow and be healthy and reach the communities around us. I think that's a picture of what you see happening in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, just a few chapters earlier, the priests were part of the group that were persecuting the disciples and trying to silence their testimony about Jesus, and now they become obedient to the faith. They become followers of Jesus, too. What changed? What happened? Well, the passage doesn't state specifically what happened to change them, but I think it's significant that it's here at the end of this discussion about how the church served its widows. One of the responsibilities of the priest was to care for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And reading some of the accounts of the priests in the Gospels, they didn't seem to be doing such a good job of that. But here, they see this group of people who they despised as followers of Jesus, and they're actually doing it. And I think that made a profound impression upon them. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. And in the context there, Jesus demonstrated his love by serving the disciples, by washing their feet. And then he says in verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. I think these priests saw how the church cared for their widows, how they cared for one another regardless of ethnicity, and that's what provoked such a deep change in them. All right, let me just give you two real quick takeaways that I get from this passage. One is that we will only serve the way we should serve if we have a deep appreciation for having been served by God. You know, Jesus said in John 13, 34, just as I have loved you, you love others. You know, if you appreciate how much God loved you, how much Jesus loved you, then you'll be able to pass that on to others. Without that, I think it's going to be very limited at best. In John 13, verse 13 through 15, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so, that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And get this, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Follow my example. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus said there, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. Do as I have done for you. See, here's the thing. If your motivation to serve is to receive the approval and appreciation of others, or if you're doing it out of guilt, it will lead to disillusionment, bitterness, and frustration. Because we serve in a less than perfect church and a very much less than perfect world. But if you serve because Jesus served you and gave his life as a ransom for you, and you're following his example, that changes everything. It no longer matters if you receive approval or if you are appreciated or not. That was one of the first things we ran into as a group of youth pastors when we started going down to the Navajo Reservation from Mexico. They didn't say thank you. They wouldn't talk to us. They treated us like we were a group of lepers. And the end of the first week, we came back and said, wow, I feel kind of empty. We ought to check our attitudes. Why are we here? I think we should be here because we're following Jesus' example. Doesn't matter what they do. So we'll just keep doing that. Because we can do that with complete success It changed everything for us, and I think it'll change it for you too. Then in Acts 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples continued to grow, not because the apostles were so awesome, but I think it was because that in that church, each part did its work. Everybody participated and used whatever resources and ability God had given them. Now, it is absolutely true that Sierra is primarily Jesus' church, but it's also your church. I just want to leave you with one last question. Are you doing your part to support it, to keep it healthy, and to keep it moving forward? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us, for serving us. I pray that we would just be gripped by that, just that awesome truth, and that it would translate into our lives of service and love for others. In Jesus' name, amen.